Well, we've come to the end of another session, and this will be the last one this evening. We wish to thank you, Pastor, for inviting us to come and be with you this time, and the response of the people. We appreciate it so much. Thank you for a nice place to stay and the food that has been furnished for us. We thank you for the offerings. We thank you for purchasing the study material we call them manuals, and hope that you will keep that going. Someone came around last night and asked for a photocopy of that transparency of the temple. Remember the temple precinct that we had? We made a bunch of those. Okay, fine. Josh is on the ball here. They're on the table outside. Okay. Right. Get some more before. Better put a limit on it. I know how people are. Next week they won't want it. I mean, that's it, isn't it? Yeah, right. We'll get some more as soon as possible, maybe tonight, okay? Get some more made for the folks. Now, another thing, too, we have a mailing address, a post office box in Greenville, South Carolina, in all of those manuals. If we can help you about any of it, we get response from all sorts of places about this material, and most of it, 99% of it is favorable. And I do answer my mail. If you write me and don't get a letter from me, I'll tell you it's not my fault unless I'm dead. Because we do. A man won't answer his mail as a deadbeat as far as I'm concerned. And he's not responsible in God's work. So we do answer our mail if we can help you with those things. There's another site. I mentioned to you one night, I think maybe Monday night, about, was it Monday night, Pastor Missionary Dottie Hill in the Flagstaff, Arizona. Don't forget Dottie. Remember her in your prayers. She's out there. We told you about the phone call we received a week ago Friday. And Dottie's in great straits, not even money to buy postage stamps. Her home church hasn't done her right. They've had some trauma there, too. The pastor fell dead with a heart attack a bit over a year ago. So just remember Dottie Hill, if you will, in your prayers. One more thing. Mom and I want to salute this church. We've mentioned this before, and I don't know if we'll ever be back again the way you feel sometime. You don't know how far you can go, but we want to salute you and thank you. This was our first supporting church, and you've been supporting us about 42 years in missionary endeavor. Now, that's a long time. That's a lifetime. And not all of our converts stuck, not all of our stories are victorious. We haven't won all of our battles, but boy, we've won some of them. And so much has come out of our missionary life and service of God. And the good part about it, here, this church, now, the old-timers that were here when we came many years ago, that most of, I guess all of them about gone. Few of them left in second generation, third generation. And that way, Mom and Dad shared, Grandma and Grandpa shared, and now you are in mission endeavors. And we thank you so much for helping us and praying for us over all these years. Like everybody else, we've gone through our straits and difficulties. We've had our good times and bad times. We've had times so good, I'd feel dirty talking about them. We've had some so bad, I'd feel worse than that talking about those. And really, it sort of works both ways, but we just salute you, Piney, for helping us. Now let's stand and pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you've allowed us to come back here to Trenton Valley one more time. And our first trip here was in 1956 or 7. And Lord, here we are again, and thank you for all that you've done, all that you have brought into our lives. Lord, everything that's been from thy hand, whether we have seen it as good or as bad, that doesn't count. If it's from thy hand, we thank you for it. Lord, bless these people. Bless these young people, and these young married couples that they might continue with the legacy that their fathers and grandfathers have left them. And if Christ doesn't come, then in another 40 years, there'll be another new generation running with a torch. We pray for the pastor and his wife as they lead this place, that you'll give everybody wisdom and discernment, and to keep moving steady, slowly, but surely forward. Thank you for the nights we've enjoyed together, and we pray that you'd bless this final evening, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. Brother, up there in the crow's nest, I want to mention a couple of these writings. Could you not put this on the machine? I don't want the commercials on the machine. I can't see you. Are we on or off up there? Acts chapter 13. Now, of course, if you're hung up in the occult numeric system, they call the Kabbalist in history, if you're hung up in occult numbers, then 13 will scare you out of your pants, because, you know, that's supposed to be unlucky if you believe in occult numerics. That's one of their unlucky numbers. I don't believe in occult numerics. Not at all. It's very interesting that God put this great story in Acts 13. Let me read just a few verses for you, starting with verse 1. And we'll just read verse 1, then move on from there. All right, here it is. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church which was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and so on. We'll go back to the text in just a moment. Well, tonight is message number 6 on the subject of the book of Acts. Book of Acts. On Monday night, after maybe going too long, I don't know, I wish somebody would tell me. Monday night in closing, one of the things I tried to lay before you is that the book of Acts is divided into 3 natural divisions. Now, preachers can take a book in the Bible and divide it into all kind of divisions. You can go to the book of Jude, and you can find 100 different outlines on the book of Jude, and they all make sense. This is just a thing about it. But the book of Acts, by its very content, falls into 3 natural divisions. Now, we discovered that the book of Acts begins the day Jesus ascended back to heaven. That's chapter 1. And then we discovered that the book of Acts stops about 30 years later. Therefore, what do we have? We have the first church history book in the world. And in this first church history book, it begins with the ascension and ends something around 3 decades later. We explained to you how the book of Acts is like an open window. And you can look into this 1,007 verses and 28 chapters, and you can see the actions, doings, works, activities, and the goings and comings of the first church, the first disciples, and the first Christians. You can read just about, I pointed out to you in one place, the book of Acts even talks about their suitcases. In Acts 21, under the term carriage, or luggage, or packs, we would say. So when you go to Acts, one more time now, you're opening a window that lets you look back to how our forebears, how the first ones did it, how they served God, how they lived for God, their victories, their defeats, their joys, their sorrows, their good times, their bad times. It's all strung out for us, starting now the day Christ left. Don't forget that. The day left, and in some 30 years later. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and I'll quote that for you, most of you know it sideways, Christ is talking just before he goes back to heaven. And here's what he says. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses or martyrs unto me. Now here's what he said. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, just before he went back to heaven, he says, fellas, there's three districts, three places where I want you to carry the message of me. First in Jerusalem, hometown. Second on the border, out in Judea. It's sort of like Georgia and Tennessee sitting on top of one another. That's how Judea and Samaria were. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, the book of Acts is divided into those three sections. And the book of Acts actually tells us that's what they did. You see, you've got to remember that Luke wrote this book some years after it was all over. Luke wrote this book after it had happened. And Luke, under inspiration, writes the book of Acts, and he's looking back on history past. He's recording the three places Jesus said go. And as he puts the book of Acts together, the three natural divisions are, looking back and writing about past history, that they did do what Christ said to do, and they did go to the places the Lord Jesus said to go. Now, if you want to be a student of Acts, you better get that down first. Let me give it to you one more time. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, they're in Jerusalem. I mean, look, you can be a goofball and figure that out. If anybody will read just the first seven chapters, they're in Jerusalem. They're not in Birmingham. They're not in Decapolis. They're not in wherever, Parmia, Mede, Elam. They're in Jerusalem. So the first seven chapters, he said, do Jerusalem first. Luke records they did it first. Now, from chapter 8 through chapter 12, they are in Judea and Samaria. It's there. All you got to do is read it. So the next section, remember Luke looking back now, so from chapter 8 through chapter 12, they are in Judea and they are in Samaria, and that was the second part, Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, they're in the second part. However, tonight, as we've opened Acts to chapter 13, we find that chapter 13 through chapter 28, the last 16 chapters of the book, can anybody tell me where they are now? Say it. Uttermost what? Uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I know I'm laboring a little bit. I hope you can see the natural division of Luke as Luke wrote the book, looking back, and the Holy Spirit letting him see that they did do what Jesus said. Of course, there were some hassles, as if we didn't have any. But after all the hassles, they did do what he said. First seven chapters, Jerusalem. They did do what he says, 8 through 12, Judea and Samaria. And tonight, in closing this session, we're going to take a real concise skate over chapter 13, right on through chapter 28. And I want to show you these last 16 chapters. My friends, they did the uttermost part. They did the known world of that day as they knew it. Amen. So, that answers the question. When Matthew closed out his book, he closed it out with the Great Commission, teach all nations. When Mark closed his book, he closed it with the Great Commission, preach the gospel to every creature. When Luke closed his book, he closed it, you're witnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection. When John closed his book, he closed it with the last words of Jesus, follow thou me. Now, did they do that or did they not? The next book is the book of Acts, and beyond dispute, it has the infallible record that they did do what their Lord said, those three places. Now, do you see that? You see that? I'll give you $50 if you see it. Now, that's clear, isn't it? That part there. But tonight, it's a bit different. When we step into chapter 13 and verse 1, we're not in Jerusalem. When we step into 13 and verse 1, we're neither in Judea or move over the border into Samaria, like Georgia into South Tennessee. We're not there anymore. From chapter 13 back, they've already done that part. It's finished. When we get in 13 in verse 1, I want to tell you we're a long, long, long way from those places. Somebody look at verse 1 and tell me what city is introduced to us now as we start stepping out to reach the uttermost parts of the earth. What's the name of that city?
Antioch.
The city of Antioch. All right, preacher, I'm going to use you again tonight if you don't mind. Let's see, maybe just one at a time. You get that one up there for us real quickly. Then, excuse me, we'll have a couple more to go. Now, I want to show you on the projector what we're talking about. And I'll try not to spend a lot of time on this, but as we've tried to put each of the other two sections in place, let's get to chapter 13 now. We are shifting to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, where's my red eye? All right, right here we go. Yeah, if you can see that. All right, now look real careful. There is Jerusalem. Now, I'm always shaking, excuse me. See, there's Jerusalem, right there. Now, first of all, in Jerusalem, and then there's Judea, and that checkered is Samaria. So they did that one, and that one. Now, notice, that's it. Well, that's good, preacher. That helps a bit. All right, now, from Jerusalem, we go 300 miles north. 300 miles north. And we're in Gentile Syria, and way up here, 300 miles north, the first missionary church. Now, remember, we've already got the job done down here in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria. The third part, Dr. Luke in 13:1, we're up here in the city of Antioch. It has always struck me very interesting, always, that the first missionary church did not begin at Jerusalem, but it began 300 miles north in the city of Antioch. Let me talk to you just a little bit now about the apostles and the early church, the apostles, their converts, their associates, their fellow laborers. Let me talk to you just a little bit about this city called Antioch. Now, Antioch has a very intriguing history. When Alexander the Great died back in 330 B.C., his mighty empire was divided up amongst four of his generals. And one of those generals was named Antiochus. And that general, now they were all nuts, that general built this city almost 400 years before Christ was born. Greek history tells us the technique he used to build it, and boy, is it something to read. Now, in the time of Christ, in the time of the first missionary church, Antioch was the third largest city in the known world. Rome, Italy was first. Alexander, Egypt was second. And Antioch was third. Antioch was the first city in written history to have complete street lights. In written history, to have full street lights. Antioch was famous for two outstanding things in history. Number one, it was famous as a tourist resort. There was an always, mostly, an even climate. We're going to show you a picture of the valley in just a moment where Antioch is still today. It had an even climate almost all the time. Roman emperors and kings, that's where Cleopatra went. You know, better not get into all that. Everybody be bitten with a snake around here tonight. That's where Cleopatra went for holidays. That's where the Roman emperors went for their holidays. It was famous for holiday making. But Antioch was famous for something else. The people of Antioch had an infamous reputation for nicknaming strange folks who moved into their city. Now, you listen to me. Nicknaming. They woke up one morning and there was hundreds of Christians fleeing the persecution at Jerusalem and coming into Antioch. That's the reason the Bible says in Acts 11:26 that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. You got it? This new breed came in who wouldn't worship idols and go to the temple of Aphrodite or Zeus or Venus or Attis or all these pagan deities. These people lived clean, acted clean, did right, paid their bills, were good people. And the folks at Antioch says, well, I'll tell you one thing. They're Christianos. They're acting like this man Christ. And so they nicknamed the first Christians by the conduct that they demonstrated in their streets. I wonder what the boys down at the factory would nickname you by the conduct you demonstrate when nobody's around. So that's Antioch for us, the city where the first missionary church starts. All right, Pastor, I'm going to line up a few here. There's a white page on the back. You'll have to peel each one of them off. And just as quick as possible. Oh, boy. Well, I got about 400 here. You don't care, do you? Just start with that one and go down, preacher. We'll get through them in about 2 minutes. Now, I want to show you Antioch. While you're interested, I want to show you all the paved highways and the motels and all the ice cream joints, everything that Paul had to enjoy when he was called to be a missionary from the church at Antioch. That's the first one. And I know they're rough. That came out of a book nearly 200 years old. Now, this, brother, this is a woodcut. This is before they had cameras. Now, these are the Antioch is surrounded with a horseshoe-shaped mountains on the north, the east, and the south. And this is one of the entrances. And down in that valley is the city of Antioch. 20, 30 miles down the Orontos River was the dock of Seleucus where they boarded a boat to do their missionary journeys. All right, Pastor, let's get the next one. I want you to see Antioch, where they started taking the gospel to the whole world. You might just stay there close, Brother John. Now look at this. You see these walls? These are some of the walls remaining. These walls were built some 200 years before Paul was born. And they're still standing, in part, over the mountains. All the cities had walls around them. So that you see those mountains, and that some of the walls there around that city, some of them are still remaining. All right, preacher, let's have the next one. Where the first Antioch, where the first church, now here is Antioch on the mountains on the southern side, and we're looking down in the valley. There's the valley. That's the Tartarus Mountains. I went up to Randy's restaurant the other day, and there's a car sitting there, and it had Tartarus on the hubcaps. What does that mean? Is that a brand of car? Ford. Oh, brother, fix or repair daily, huh? That's a Ford. Okay. I'm joking. All right, now look, now here's the Tartarus Mountains. Now remember, that's south, that's east, right on around. We're still, now there is that valley, and the we're going to show you the Orontos River ran out of there right down through the city down. All right, Pastor, let's have the next one. Of course, it's a Muslim city today called Anteca, Muslim city. Now, here we go. Now, there's the Orontos River running down out of the snow melts. Oh, good water running down. They say the water's almost 100% pure. Running right down, right through the city. It winds all back here, and I've got an arrow drawn here showing where it's running down to the Mediterranean Sea. That, now, this is an old woodcut photograph, too. Of course, there's a Muslim mosque there. A mosque. You can see them everywhere. All right, preacher, let's have another one now. Now, I like this one. Can you raise that just a bit? No other way. There you got it. All right. Now here's the floor plan of the city. I know I'm a nut for details, but boy, it sure helped me tremendously. Here's the floor plan of Antioch. Where'd you get that, archaeologist? Now, here's the mountains here, the mountains there, the mountains there, and there's the floor plan of the city. Around the city were walls for about 6-8 miles. Walls around the city. Now Roman engineers harnessed the river, built a huge island out here. Had many bridges. There was a big shopping center. There was a big circus there. And I don't mean monkeys and baboons where they put people to death. There's a big, and they harnessed the river. They made it channel around this way, and then join back here and run some 20 or 30 miles right on down to the sea. All right, let's have the next one, preacher. Now, here's where the first missionary church started. Now, look at the floor plan. All right. Now, here's the floor plan here. The longest street through the city, it had big colonnades. That main street was 4 miles long. And it was made of marble of various colors. And along that street were shops and bazaars. They played a game, something like backgammon, sort of a form of chess or checkers. They especially drank tea and ate sweet cookies all along this main street. Now, remember, it was a holiday resort. People went there. You got to cater to them to get them back, to get the money out of them. Now, this was Antioch, here, this huge city. Now, you see, there is another artist's conception of how they circumvented the river around there and make it run away. Now, you see this here today. That's where modern Antioch sits today, where I showed you just a moment ago. That's the modern city today. This was the city in Paul's day with a population of something around 400,000 or more. Have we got another preacher? That's it. Okay, you can shut her off. That's all we need right there. Now, with all that, one more thing. The city of Antioch had one advantage that every missionary, every church looks for. The Roman government had built an armament factory in Antioch. And it employed some 5,000 men on a 7-day-a-week basis. Now, in that armament factory, now you men have to go into Chattanooga to the glass factory to work. You're going to relate to this or wherever. And in that armament factory, they made the short Roman sword. I forget the name for it now. They made the javelin and they made the shields. And in that factory worked hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians alongside pagans and others to ply out a living, to make their way and pay their way through life. What I'm trying to do is to paint you a picture and help you see how they were then and if there is very much difference on how we are today in our service of God. That was the city of Antioch. Now, there was a church at Antioch. And in that church, there were certain people. And out of those five people in the church, the Holy Spirit called two. It's interesting that the church recognized that the Holy Spirit had called the two, and the two recognized that the church recognized that they'd been called. That's very interesting. Somehow, the early Christians had they had a contact with the Holy Spirit, they had a fellowship with God that's missing today. Badly missing. And it was in this setup, in this city, the church at Antioch wasn't a pure Jewish church. It was a church made up of Jews who had lived away from Jerusalem, lost a lot of their Jewish staunchness, not speaking Hebrew anymore, but speaking the Greek language or the language of the land where they live. Some of the men not circumcising their children. And the church at Antioch was made up sort of halfway Jews plus Gentiles that had been converted out of paganism. And God brought these two together there in this vast city, third largest city in the Roman Empire. And it was here that the Holy Spirit spoke the third division of Acts and said, "All right, boys, I want you to start now taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth." I can't tell you. We stopped by Brother Kemp's coming in and tore in here just before the meeting. I'll tell you what, I hope Brother Kemp can get up here and tell these people about this one of these days. In China, preaching the gospel, getting God's word out of a local church, 9,000 miles away in a valley in Trenton, Georgia. You see, you're trying to do it more or less just like they did it back then. There's really no... Now, we may have to alter, change... I'd rather drive a car than ride a donkey, hadn't you? If you'd rather ride a donkey, help yourself. But I'm sure you'd rather fly on an airplane than be on a boat, Brother Camp. You'd still be puking, wouldn't you, I imagine, if you was on a boat or whatever. So we have to make a few alterations here and there. But here's where it all started in the 13th chapter of Acts. Now, in the 13th chapter of Acts, we discover the first missionary church. Now, there may have been others, but I'm going by what it says, not what it says. The first missionary church, the first missionaries, and the first missions. All that is here coming out of the city of Antioch. All right, now with this, I really wrestle over this thing today, trying to figure out how to condense it and bring it down where it wouldn't be too much for you, and you could sort of, you can give people too much. The Bible says, "Hast thou found honey? Don't eat too much, lest you get sick." So you want to hear a little in there a little. Now, in Acts chapter 13, the first missionary journey is launched. It is ended with the last verses of Acts 14. It covers two chapters, about 4 years, some 3,000 or 4,000 miles.
So in Acts 13 and 14, we have the first missionary journey. In chapter 1, we have them going out. At the end of chapter 14, they're calling the church together when they got home. And they're, you know what you do when the choir rehearses? They go, Brother Joe, you go over and over and over. And at the end of chapter 14, when the missionaries come home, the church at Antioch meets somewhere. And the missionaries, they tell the story over. And, oh, Paul, where'd you go? What'd you do? Who was saved? What happened? We got this report. We're doing exactly the same thing today. Or we're trying to do the same thing today. So the first missionary journey is in Acts 13 and 14. Now, I'm going over this quickly. The second missionary journey begins at the end of Acts 15. And the second journey is the end of Acts 15, Acts 16, Acts 17. And they come home at the end of Acts 18. Got that one? That's end of 15 through the middle of 18. And the missionaries come home. And when they come home, they report to Jerusalem and go back to Antioch. And then the third missionary journey begins in Acts 18, and it concludes in Acts 21. Now, I see some are writing it down, and I don't expect you to remember it. If you've got a good study Bible, a good one, it'll have everything I've said marked for you. It's printed there. You can get a good study Bible that'll have every missionary journey in place. How many verses describe it, how many miles they went approximately, how long they stayed approximately, how many converts they had on each missionary journey. So, when we go to Acts 13, it is now the uttermost parts of the earth. And Paul goes out on the first one, they go out on the second one, and they go out on the third one. And in Acts chapter 21, Paul's missionary journeys, as far as the Bible are concerned, are over. Listen real careful. Paul's ministry was no more than 34 years long. From Damascus Road till the sword in 2 Timothy 4. 34 years. Paul was on the mission field not over 25 years. I've been on the mission field longer than Paul. Now, I'm just using this illustration. That doesn't mean a thing. I'm trying to show you that it's not time necessarily. It's knowing God, doing it God's way, and having God's anointing on a man's life that will get the job done. Boy, if we could just get that. When I was in South Africa, I was invited. Excuse me, I'm dry as a horse. I can't help it. I'm taking medicine, so no, if I drink water, I'll lay an egg for you. So I better not do that. You don't want a basket of eggs back here, do you? Okay. When I was in South Africa, we went down to Cape Town. I was invited to go speak in a very famous missionary college for young men. Boy, they had a clean-cut looking group of there, about 300, 340 kids there. And there was a converted businessman who was in charge of that college. And they asked me to speak to those who wanted to be missionaries and preachers. And I thought, well, Lord, I'll never be here again. This will be my last chance. What am I going to talk to them about? Some dumb thing they won't know. They'll forget before they go out for lunch. What am I going to talk to them about? So when I started the service, I said, now, how many of you feel like God wants you to preach? Whoop, boy, the hands went up. Want to win a soul. Whoop, the hands went up. And they really were to go. So I said, has anybody ever talked to you about being anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit before you go out to serve God? Are you going to aim at nothing and hit it? No hands went up. They didn't. And this is good people, clean living people. And nobody ever spoke to them about it. You know, we have our mission training seminars, and they train these guys how to sit down. And you have some place we've been, you better cross your legs right or you're in trouble. All kind of things, manners and customs. Wouldn't it be great if we could get all the missionaries together and teach these men to get out on their knees before God and say, oh God, anoint my ministry with the power of the Holy Spirit. And when I leak, fill me up again, and I want all my ministry to be done under the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, my people, if we could just get a hold of that. Some of you wonder what's wrong. You got all the truth. You know all the answers. The Jehovah's Witness won't even come back to your door anymore. The Mormons are scared to death of you. And yet you've got all the truth, but you're like an Eskimo. You're frozen to death. We've got the truth. And I'm not talking about climbing the walls and swinging around on the chandelier. in our services in Africa. When we preach to the black people, we had to sit down in a chair. You can't stand up when you preach to them. You're lording it over them. The main thing, young man, young woman, Sunday school teacher, don't you dare teach a Sunday school class until you bow your head and say, God, anoint me with the Holy Spirit to teach this class in power so that my students will remember it. You know who won me to the Lord? My Sunday school teacher won me to the Lord. A little old feisty woman, you could stick her in your pocket, and she cut the class short, came back, and sat down beside me and put her arm around me, and she said, Randall, I'm praying you'll be saved. Brother, something fell all over me like a black bear out of a tree. I was shaking, and I didn't even know what was going on. You know what that was? Little Mrs. Gifford had the power of God on her. And when she spoke to me, the power of God was transferred to me. I had to be saved. I had no choice. But I had to be saved that morning or I would have died with tuberculosis, cancer, heart attack, TB, AIDS. I would have died with everything. I just felt that way. I had to be saved. And you know what did it? Mrs. Gifford, a little tiny woman, spoke with... And she didn't shout, bless God, when you're going to be saved. Hallelujah. She didn't do that. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit that gets the... people, if we could just get that. This is the reason we have missionaries. This is the reason that when they pitched up in Thessalonica, the town officials ran out and said, oh my goodness, these people that have turned the world upside down have come here. Why, their reputation went before them. They didn't say, look what kind of clothes Paul wears. They didn't say, look at his fancy body gymnastics. They didn't say, look what kind of chariot he's driving in. They didn't say, look at his Cuppenheimer shoes or his whoever robe. Brother, they said, these men have the power of God on them. And they've turned the world over and oh my goodness, they've come here, we're going to get it too. Those days are gone. They're not around us anymore. And I'm going to tell you what, they're not around us and the fault is certainly not God's. It is ours. Now go to Acts 16, quickly. Acts number 16. I want to give you a sample. I have to give you just a few samples. Now they're going out. We pointed out to you Sunday that within 40 years after Christ had risen from the dead, the gospel had been preached to the whole known world at that time. We pointed that out. Where Paul said, I don't have any place around here to preach. I'm going to get on a boat and go to Spain. Within 40 years, everybody heard the gospel. You know why? Brother, the last 16 chapters of Acts, that's why. They did what the boss said back there. Now, the 16th chapter of Acts, Paul goes into a Roman colony called Philippi. Corinth was a Roman colony. Tarsus was a Roman colony. You say, what's a Roman colony? Here's the background. The Roman colony. Industry, the Romans put in industry and commerce of every sort. Soldiers who retired, if you lived to retire, not many people lived to retire from that thing. When a man retired from the Roman army, the Roman government would give him so many acres of land in any place in the world he wanted for him and every member in his family free of charge, and he was retired on pension the rest of his life. That's how I've got a book on Roman army pensions. One of them even has a picture of a papyrus bill of a soldier signing the retirement slip. Quite a thing. And when men retired, they went to Philippi. Philippi was a colony full of everything. And on Paul's second missionary journey, he goes into the city of Philippi. In Philippi, he has three converts. He has a businesswoman named Lydia. He has a demon-possessed young woman. And he has the keeper of the local jail. He had a seeking businesswoman, a screeching fortune teller, and a sleeping jailer. And the Holy Spirit recorded three of Paul's converts when he got to the city of Philippi. 8 years later, he wrote the book of Philippians back to the church where you read the history of its founding in Acts 16. Whatever it's worth, I don't know if it's worth anything or not, A.T. Robertson in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, you sure can't trust all of those, I'm telling you that. You remember that one. A.T. Robertson in his Word Pictures of the New Testament tells us that there's a line in church history that converted jailer became the bishop of the church at Philippi. Sounds exciting, sounds good. You wonder about it. So our missionary spreading the gospel goes into Philippi and he has a variety of three converts in that city. All right, go with me now if you will to Acts 17. Over the hill. All right, here's Paul at the end of his second missionary journey. He's in Athens. Athens at Alabama. And I did find out there's a city named Athens, Alabama, so I don't know. I thought, wow, what a dummy. Boy, isn't that something? All right, it's like Jerusalem, Georgia, isn't it? You probably got one. Now, at the end of his second missionary journey, Paul goes into Athens, Greece. Missionary experiences. Now, you know the story. Paul walked all over Athens. In this day, Athens was behind about 15 miles of walls and had a population of some 250,000. Athens at this time was the Princeton or Harvard or Yale of the pagan world. What do you mean by that? Athens was the place where when men had got all the education they could get, it's sort of like going to Heidelberg in Germany, you know, where the Germans destroyed everybody's faith after they believed in God. After you'd done all the studying you could do, if you could get to Athens and go to the universities, then you could get the real cream put on all your great learning. Athens was the academic spearhead of the pagan world. If a man had studied at Athens, he was an Einstein. And here's our little missionary in that city. And as he walks over the city, the Bible says, well, let's read it in Acts chapter 17, shall we? Look at verse 16. The missionary is there. And while Paul waited for them, that's his other two missionary pals, at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Wholly given to idolatry. A few months ago, I had a call from a public library there where we live in Greenville. And mom ran in and got a couple of books for me. And I got Pausanias, 3 volumes of world history. I'd heard some things about Pausanias. Pausanias was a rich man who lived about 60 years after Paul and went to Athens and spent 6 months there and wrote a whole book about what he saw in Athens a few years after Paul was there. So I thought, boy, I can read this and that's fresh. So I got Pausanias' book. And I don't read the whole book. I turn to the index and pick out what I want. And I got under idolatry. And when I began to read through Pausanias, you know what Pausanias was there about 30 years after Paul. You know what he said? He said, Athens has so many idols, you bump into them. Now that's 30 years after Paul, our missionary there. You bump into them. And our missionary goes there, so many idols, he goes to the synagogue, apparently nothing happens. And then next Paul goes down to the farmer's market. You know our word agriculture, that's a Greek word. Agro comes from it. And Paul goes to the farmer's market and begins to preach. And while he's preaching, two groups sweeping up on him called the Stoics and Epicureans. Now in Atlanta, Epicurus is a restaurant. In history, Epicureans were adulterers, fornicators, liars, whoremongers, drunkards, and gluttons. That's what Epicureans were. The Stoics were a little better than that. And so two groups encounter the missionary. And they say, look, we hear you preaching about somebody's risen from the dead. Would you mind going? Our Supreme Court is going to meet tonight. It's the last night of the month. And would you mind coming up and just sharing this with the Supreme Court of all the great city of Athens? What would our missionary say? He said, well, let me phone back home and call Dr. Bottlestopper and see if I can clear it with him. You know how they do it today. Well, in Acts chapter 17, the Bible says, then Paul stood in Mars Hill. How many have been to Mars Hill? Look at there. Some of you have. Paul stood in Mars Hill. Now, let me show you the background in this missionary experience. Paul stood before the Areopagite. The Areopagite was the Gentile court, like the Sanhedrin was the Jew court. The Areopagite had 12 judges. They would only sit in court the last night of every month. They only had trial at night with no lights. They had torches burning. They believed that if the judges could see the expression on a woman's face crying about a little baby, their verdict might be changed. And people who went to the Areopagite, they had to be so truthful that they would take an animal, cut that animal's throat, split it in half, and lay part of the sheep here and part of the sheep there. And Paul had to do that. And Paul had to stand between half of a dead sheep trembling and shaking as they do over here. And he had to stand between the pieces of that dead animal. And that was his way of saying, I tell the truth and nothing but the truth. That's how they did it. And here's our missionary standing there in these circumstances, and he dares to preach there is but one God. And you've got millions of idols. He said, I went around a corner the other day, and I saw a stone there to the unknown God. And Paul said, let me tell you this God that you don't know, you can know. And the missionary took the occasion, turned it around, and preached to these pagans, there is one God. He has given witness. His Son has come. And when the service was over, one of the judges was saved. Now, you know that by reading your Bible, don't you? Look at the last two verses of the chapter. Look at them. Verse 33. Well, look at verse 32. He had the same reaction we have. And when they, that's the crowd and the judges, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Number one. Others said, we'll hear thee again. They had better raising. Number two. Howbeit certain men believed, clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the what? What's he called? The Areopagite. Dionysius was the god of wine. And he was named from that. Now here is our missionary taking advantage of a bad situation and turning it around to the glory of God. Let me give you an illustration of a bad situation that we found ourselves in that we must learn to turn around to the glory of God. In South Africa, one day I had a phone call from a lady. She had a very nice British accent, spoke a lovely English. And she said, Reverend Pike, blah, blah, blah. She said, I am the chairman of a large group in Africa called the Blue Cross. Now, when you think about it, what's Blue Cross in America? Insurance, of course. Old dummy, I thought it was insurance. She said, and we have an annual meeting in Johannesburg, and would you come down and speak to all of our group about communism and bring your books and so forth? I said, sure, be glad to. So, time rolled up. Mom and I got in the car. We rocked off down on Commissioner Street, and there was a man there to help us. Took all the books up, and I opened the door, looked inside, and brother, there said hundreds of nuns and Roman Catholic priests. And they were all dressed up like Zorro, every one of them. They had their gowns on. I mean, there were hundreds of them there. And I opened the door and said, poom, 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 poom. You can imagine. You know, ain't going to compromise, you know. If I'd have put that in my prayer letter, Brother Camp, they'd have come and got me with a straitjacket, wouldn't they? Every one of my churches would cut me off. You've been there, you understand. So what are you going to do? We're putting all the books out. My wife said, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? I said, what are you going to do? And I started saying, I'm going to run, but I can't run, so I stuck, you know. You know, I can't run the shape I'm in. So I said, what are we going to do? I said, we're going to have this service. What are we going to do? And after a while, this lovely woman, about 55, 6 years old, came out. She said, I'm the one that spoke to you over the phone. She said, we want to welcome you. I said, I forget her name. I said, madam, what is this? She says, oh, the Blue Cross is the largest Roman Catholic social organization in Africa. And there sat Father O'Hooligan, Father O'Toole, Father O'Hare, Father O'This. There sat the whole 9 yards of them there. Now, hey, do you know what a lot of Baptist preachers would have done? I'll catch AIDS. I'm going to get out of here. You know what a lot of Baptists... Well, I'm not going to preach to this crowd. Well, I don't like your associations, Pike. I tell you what, I don't give a hoot whether you like them or not. I want to tell you something. If I could go preach to the Pope, I'd preach before that old drunkard dies and goes to hell. I'd go preach to him. That's right. And, you know, we've got a mentality today that you catch a disease. That's the reason when I used to fly on airplanes, if I could sit beside a nun or a priest, I would always sit beside them. Every time I could. Boy, I'm falling, dropping crutches, and they're trying to help me, and I'm really massaging them. What for? What for? For my foot. Tell them about that. That's what for. That's what it's all about. And so there we are in the meeting, and book tables, bad, but all the books. We went through a little preliminary. Now we give the meeting to Mr. Pike. And I get up there, and I read a text, and I'm explaining communism. And when we always did this, I said, now I want to talk to you about the answer to this thing. And I switched over and started talking about the gospel. And I noticed that there was a young priest that came in. I could see him in the back. And he was at the book table. And he picked up a book. And he looked up at me. And he picked up a book. And he looked up at me. And I thought, uh-oh, my goose is cooked. And it was, too. And he wrote a note and passed it around and passed it around. It came up to the woman up front. And look, I was sweating it out. But you see, I was on Mars Hill. I was before the Areopagite. And if you think I'm going to run off of there with my tail between my legs, I'm not going to do it as long as I can think or got any mentality at all. That's an opportunity. You say, what come out of it? I let God worry what comes out of it is what I'm going to do. And so I gave the gospel, shared the gospel with them. And then when it was over, I said, I'm finished. She jumped up and said, well, the meeting's over. That'll be all. And the meeting was cut off. She said, you may get your books and go. So we got our books and left. I can give you illustration after illustration after illustration. Did you know that my wife and I have been inside a Roman Catholic cloister convent? And the Mother Superior gave me 5 minutes to speak to all the nuns. Imagine putting that in your prayer letter. That happened in Johannesburg. Now, a cloister, that's a Latin word for closet. A cloister convent is where the little girls go, they live there, they get old there, they die there, they're buried there, they never get out of there. I'm not joking, man. That's a cloister, closet, convent. Their lives are given there. And can you imagine a little country bumpkin from Tennessee and his wife and two other dear people, they got the door in, and we're invited in there, and brother, the Mother Superior, she looked like Mrs. Pruneface, who'd had her oil changed. She did. Boy, she looked tough. We went in there and sat down, and the loudspeaker, come on, you may sit in front of, there's something like a little counter, and some iron bars that came down, like a serving place, and we sat down, we heard people scooting around, and the iron bars went up, and the door went up. And I looked, and there sat about 12 or 15 pretty little girls, nuns. They didn't look like hags. Nuns. Every one of them. Mr. and Mrs. Hennigan was friend with a little girl from England. That's how we got in. And when it was all over, the old Mother Superior says, now, Reverend Pike, would you like to say something to the girls? What would you have said? One-time opportunity. What would you have said? Would you have had to call home and check that one out? Now, we're talking about missionaries here, Paul on Mars Hill. Paul didn't say, I'm not going up there. They're pagans. I'm not going to associate with that crowd. I've got a bad name. I'll be an ecumenical. See? We had one missionary family in South Africa, and his philosophy was, if you can't make an absolute Baptist fundamentalist out of them, let them go to hell for sure. That was that man's bottom line philosophy. He and I had a ding-dong daddy over it. I said, I agree in making them a fundamentalist, but I said, I agree in getting them saved if they never get in on our boat. It's too much and too costly. Now, look, what did Paul tell them at Mars Hill? He preached Christ come, Christ died, Christ buried, Christ rose, and God's appointed day in which He's going to judge men by righteousness. You better repent. Now's the time. That's what Paul preached. In that cloister convent, I reached in my pocket, took out my little testament, and I prayed all week. I fasted, didn't have a thing. And when I took my testament out, God spoke to my heart, and God said, tell them the last words of Mary, the mother of Jesus. You know what the last words of Mary are, don't you? You should. I preached it here about 3 years ago. Got them on that one, didn't I? You know the last words Mary said in the Bible? She pointed at Jesus at the wedding and said, whatsoever He says to you, do it. And there's all those nuns. And, I mean, they were beautiful little girls. I said, ladies, I said, I love Mary. In fact, I said, she's my sweetheart in the Bible. Boy, they were slobbering at the mouth when I got talking that way. See, Mary's like God. And I said, how many of you know the last thing Mary ever said? And the old Mother Superior, she screwed her face up. And see, you had them. And I'm not being mean. You got to leave something with them. And I said, do you know the last thing she said? That she told everybody to look to Jesus, not her? Wow. Now, they stopped it. She cut it off short. But we got them that much across. That's what our missionary did on Mars Hill. And out of his labors came a woman named Damaris and Dionysius, the Areopagite. Let me give you one more. And turn to Acts 28. We'll close here. Now, by the time we get to chapter 28, from 16 through 28, the gospel has gone to the uttermost parts of the known world of that day. And that is something. And they didn't have an airplane or a car. It's gone. All right, Acts chapter 28. We've touched on this twice, and we'll conclude with it this evening. The book of Acts ends with our missionary hero, Paul. His missionary journeys are all over. He won't make any more, Brother Ted. He won't go anywhere anymore. It's finished. It's all over. He's in Rome. He's under house arrest as a citizen waiting for a trial. While he's in Rome, he turns his house into sort of a Garden Pacific rescue mission. In one place there, it says he talked to men about Christ from morning till night. Can you imagine a man sitting one way, just get up to go to the bathroom, get a bite to eat, one wave after another, and the missionary never gets weary, morning till night. Do you know the longest unbroken period that I ever preached in my life? And I'm going to tell you, it'd like to have killed me. I was in Rhodesia. They flew us in right up about 8 miles from the front line. It was in, you know what a Fokker of friendship is? It's an airplane with wings on top. And they flew us in there. I was with Colonel Norman Wood. And we landed in the big grass field, and there were soldiers laying all around in the dust. I said, what in the world is going on here now, Norman? He said, we're going to land here. We landed there early in the morning. And he said, here's what's going to happen. He said, they're going to bring out two or three men from the front line and said, you've got about 2 to 3 minutes with them. You're going to stand on the wing of this airplane. It's over 100 degrees. It was dusty and hot. And he said, you've got about 2 or 3 minutes with them. They're going to take them back. They're going to bring another group. Going to take them back. And I want to tell you there, folks, I didn't go to the bathroom. I didn't have a bite to eat. And I stood there from about 8:30, 9 o'clock in the morning till we had to get out of there because there's no landing lights before the sun went down. And they brought the men out. And if anybody emptied their heart, I emptied my heart to those people. I pled with those young men about Christ. I tried to make it as I only had just a few minutes with each one of them. Now, that's what our missionaries have done. And here is our missionary Paul at the end of his journeys, and he's in Rome. And notice how Luke's record of this gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, notice how it concludes. Look at the last two or three verses of Acts 28. We'll finish with this. Look at verse 30. It says, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired, or the word is rented. He rented a house. In his own rented house, he's in Rome, and received all that came unto him. Now, what did he do? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no man forbidding him, click. And the book ends. Now, one more time. The book of Acts doesn't end right. It ends haywire. It ends rude, abrupt. It ends right in the middle of the story. The missionaries in his own hired house taking them, wham. Well, did he get out? What happened? So forth. Do you know why it ends abruptly? It's because each one of you and me, we've about written ours, Mom and I, each one of you, you've got to write your own 29th chapter to the book of Acts. And you've been writing it for years. And somehow, in some way, your 29th chapter to the service of God and your place for serving God and being an actor and doing the deeds as these men did as far as we can go, you've got to write your own chapter, and it's going to be appended to the book of Acts, and that will be your end to the great drama of the Acts of the Apostles. How will yours end? Let's stand and pray, shall we?